Well, friends, we are turning again to look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, and we come this evening to the seventh command in verse 14, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, where we read these words, "You shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit adultery." Now, these last five commands, verses 13 to 17, are all absolute prohibitions. You shall not. Verse 13 deals with the sanctity of life. You shall not murder. Verse 14 deals with the sanctity of marriage and of family life. And then we'll talk about 15 and 16 and 17 when we come there. But the sanctity of life, the sanctity of marriage and family life. Now, this evening, we cannot possibly attempt to deal with the whole subject, but I want to introduce a few things to you as we look at this. Inevitably, there is much that is negative in these days of moral laxity, but there are many positive blessings from this command as well. Now, of course, when we come to a command like that, people tend to think simply of the physical, of the marriage relationship alone. But, of course, the Bible has a lot to say about what is called spiritual adultery as well. And that is also closely linked with this command. What is spiritual adultery? Well, that is the false worship, idol worship, wrong worship. So it's either worshipping the wrong gods or worshipping the right God in the wrong way. It comes back to some of the things we said with regard to the first three commands. So I won't deal with that in detail. But what it does is it shows how all the Ten Commandments hang together. And that as you go through them, so we begin to see that they're all interrelated. And when the Bible talks about the importance of keeping the law in all points, how important that is. And how the Bible tells us that even though we keep the law in all point and yet offend in one alone, we are guilty of breaking the law. So the law of God. So the command, "Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall," is very wise scriptural advice. Now, as we come to this command particularly, we need to begin by reminding ourselves that marriage and sex are one of God's greatest blessings. There are those, and of course there are many today, who give the impression that back in the, say, the Victorian era, particularly because of the attitudes of many people in the Victorian era, that there's something unworthy about physical relationships, marriage relationships, sexual relationships. So there's something sort of dirty, unclean about them. Well, the Bible makes it abundantly clear that God smiles upon a proper, holy, sacred, married relationship. But because this is one of God's greatest blessings, that is why the devil does his best to destroy them. And moral temptations are often the greatest and the most serious. Now, we, I hope, take a strong, godly, moral line. And yet today, as a number of people are beginning to say, Christians are seen by some people as those who are immoral. That we are considered by the world to be immoral. Why? Because we challenge modern attitudes and practice towards marriage and particularly things like homosexuality. Because we don't conform to the ideas of the age, we are considered as those who are in some extent under contempt and sometimes even to be opposed. There are those who have actually said, they've actually written, Rob and I were discussing an article that appeared on the internet only just a week or two ago as a result of some of the things that we were considering. We had an address about some of these things, not particularly about this command, but some of these issues in the wider context in our work and witness in churches in the prayer conference, particularly on a session when we were talking about evangelism. How the world considers Christians almost to be toxic because we do not conform to the teaching of the world, because we have this strange view of marriage as something that is special, that is sanctified. Because we challenge moral attitudes in the world. And that therefore we should be opposed. And we're beginning to see that more and more in things that are happening in our land at this time. And we need to be aware of that. But of course we believe that the Bible is our standard. And it is our moral standard. And our spiritual standard. And so right back at the beginning, God made man male and female. Genesis 1:27. And of course, when we use the word man in that kind, we're speaking about mankind, male and female. And we must never forget that. God said, "Let us make mankind, male and female, in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air," and so on. So God created man in his own image. And this is the key point, verse 27. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air," and so on. And God lays down the commands, and he lays down the sanctity of the marriage relationship. One man and one woman devoted for life. And at the end of Genesis chapter 2, we have this wonderful description of purity and innocence before the fall. 20 to 25, Adam gives names to the creatures. No helper found comparable to him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he took one of his ribs, and from the rib he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Now that in the English is not fully given, but in the Hebrew there's a profound play on words in those words, as Adam recognizes that this is God's wonderful provision for him in the provision of his wife. And God then gives us this instruction: "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." And the phrase in verse 25, "they were naked," implies their coming together as man and wife. And God says it is very good. Very good. Now yet today, marriage fidelity is discountenanced and it is ridiculed by many. And immorality triumphs and is far too readily available. Blatant pornography and immorality is thrust upon us whether we like it or not. It is very profoundly helpful. I remember being drawn attention to this when I was a very young man. You're probably still a child, but how important these words are in Psalm 119 and verse 9. "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." How can we keep ourselves pure? Well, the psalmist tells us, and he goes on, of course, in Psalm 119 in a number of verses to speak of this. But in that verse particularly, how can we cleanse our way? How can we keep ourselves pure? How can we keep our thoughts pure, our minds pure? Well, by taking heed according to your word. And a few verses later, "Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Job 31 verse 1 makes a covenant with his eyes never to look lustfully on a woman. Today, selfish pleasure reigns supreme. And people say, well, everybody does it, and it is safe. Well, today, medically, it is much safer sexually, it's much safer today than it was when I was a youngster, as we know. And the attitude of the world is very much, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We're here today, and we're gone tomorrow, so let's enjoy anything and everything. Who cares? Love must triumph, so they say, but it's not the love of the Bible or the love of God's word. But it's love as the world sees it. And so often it is selfish and it is simply desire. The Bible's love is selfless. It is self-sacrificing love. It is love that is prepared to die for the one we love. It is a positive, a noble thing. Now, the art world says, well, of course, we're not perfect, you know. They say it's all too easy to make mistakes, so we need easy divorce. And what's happening now? Well, in the latest thing from the Christian Institute, there are attacks on marriage so that we are being encouraged to look for what's called no-fault divorce and heterosexual civil partnerships. Marriage in Great Britain is under attack from these twin threats. And at Westminster, the government has launched a consultation on allowing divorce in England and Wales for no reason at all, simply from the pressure from divorce lawyers and the Times newspaper. Well, the details are in here. I won't go into that. That's the kind of situation that is being pushed so much in these days. Well, of course, people are getting to the point that because these things break down, why even bother to get married? Why don't we just live together, and if it doesn't work, then separation is simple. But it's utter folly to think like that. If marriage is as easy as that and divorce is as easy as that, what happens when trouble strikes or difficulty strikes? What happens with sickness and hardship and mental stress? Well, people say, take the easy option. How about working at the relationship? Marriage is not easy, but it's rewarding. It is rewarding. There is commitment. Easy divorce, then the family, the children suffer. Even those who want to take this so-called easy option suffer. And we see it all over the world at the moment. Loss of commitment to marriage undermines true love and trust and faithfulness and friendship and stable homes and security for our children. Easy divorce is essentially selfish. Now, I spoke about the abortion laws the other week with regard to murder. Why are many in favor of abortion on demand? Again, it is essentially selfishness. In 2008, nearly 4,000 women who had had more than 4 abortions. My friends, I simply ask the question this: how many happily married families want abortion on demand? How many people who know what it is to live in a stable married relationship are arguing for abortion on demand? It's very significant, in spite of some of the things that are being taught today, that nowhere, nowhere in Scripture do we read of happy marriages to more than one wife. And yet there are now people who are trying to teach that the Bible approves of polygamy or polygyny, which is a man having more than one wife. Now, why the man should have more than one wife, and the husband, you know, the wife shouldn't have more than one husband if they want. But they don't argue that way. But they argue that men should have more than one wife. There's actually, I don't encourage you to read. Well, you might like to just have a look at it just to see how disgusting it is. But there's actually a website now which talks about the Bible's teaching on polygamy and how we have all got it wrong, and everybody down the years has got it wrong, and that men ought to marry more than one wife. We used to have a saying when I was at Bible college that a man who marries two women is known as a bigamist. But a man who marries more than two women is a bigger mystery. We used to say that. Well, you may say that's a bit facetious. But what we were saying was, even back in those days, and you know how long, some of you know how long ago it was when I was at Bible college, even in those days, we understood as Christians how important the teaching of God's word was. In the UK, it has been suggested that we have polygamy by installment. The number of weddings in 2006 reached the lowest for 110 years, and it hasn't improved since then. Many couples do not get married. The Office for National Statistics found that 45% of marriages end in divorce. I think last year it was 43%, but it's been round about 43% over the last few years. It was 1 in 3 in 2005. And statistically, second or third marriages are far more likely to fail Here's a quote from a psychologist, Dr. Susan Marchant Haycox. "We are basically unhappy and dissatisfied." This is what she says. "We've lost the structure of the main religions and to a large extent the support and control of extended families. There is a tendency for many people to be concerned only with their own happiness and gratification, with little thought given for the feelings of others." Well, she's not, well, as far as I don't know whether she's a Christian or not. She's just a secular person writing on the terrible state of divorce in our land today and broken marriages. Another writer has said this: "But is this divorce just another example of the modern tendency to place the pursuit of personal happiness above everything else?" That was a report in the Daily Telegraph some years ago. Again, I don't take the Daily Telegraph, but it's a quote taken off the web. Many are beginning to realize that a stable marriage is still the best for all concerned. God's plan for mankind is good. And God's plan for families is always going to be good. Well, let me say, with that slightly longer introduction, a few words about this evening. Firstly, God's law applies to all. God's law applies to all. This command is absolute. That is true of all the other commands, actually. Physical love is to be part of a wonderful relationship of trust and devotion and commitment. It is never an isolated act. God's command is for the stability of marriage. God's command is to secure the stability of the home and of the family. It's actually incredible that we talk about broken homes. The very phrase expresses a tragedy, because adultery is deceptive, is destructive. We read those words from Proverbs chapter 5, verses 1 to 14, particularly describes these things, the peril of adultery. Don't do this. Verses 15 to 20 are the positive. Drink water from your own cistern. Let them be your own. Let the fountain be blessed. Rejoice with the wife of your youth, and so on. Those words there. Uncontrolled relationships is likened to a fire in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 27 to 29, that you will be burnt by it, that it will never be a good thing if you commit adultery. If you any sexual perversion, but particularly adultery in the context of that passage. That in Proverbs 7, 25 to 27, it brings about destruction. That's a pretty drastic thing to say, isn't it? Adultery without repentance brings eternal judgment. That's why we read some of those, well, not the only reason, there are other reasons, but reasons why we read those words from 1 Corinthians those list of things that Paul lays out in as he describes these sins. And yet he says, "Such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified." There is forgiveness, even for those who fall. But if you continue without repentance, it brings eternal judgment. God's law applies to all. Now we could develop that in much greater detail. Secondly, God's law displays his love. It is because of God's love for wives and husbands, for men and women, for children, that he will judge us if we commit adultery. It is because of God's love for others that he demands purity of life. It is because of God's love for you and for me that he wants us to live in obedience to his command. You see, the devil wants to come along, as he did in the Garden of Eden, to try to encourage us that God somehow is being restrictive and that God doesn't want us to live freely and to the full limit of our potential. But of course, whenever the devil comes like that, there's a catch in it, as it was for Adam and Eve. People say, well, they want to be free. Well, my friends, in emotional situations, you're unable to make right decisions concerning other people. And I've lived long enough to know this happen with youngsters who have, maybe even sadly Christian youngsters who have determined to be pure, but they've been in situations maybe. Maybe they've been, a young man and a young woman have been going out together for a while, and they put themselves in a position which leads to difficulties. And one thing leads to another. And before they fall, they come and they say, "Pastor, but Pastor, I couldn't help it." And they've fallen into sin, and they didn't intend to. But my friends, our emotions take over. I remember a very sad case that I had to deal with many, many years ago. And it was a young couple, and they were engaged, and they were going to get married, and they went on holiday together. And they went camping together in a small tent together. Well, my friends, you can imagine. And when I had to challenge them about it and rebuked it, what did they do? Not only did they fall out with me, but they left the church in a huff. But they were not married. And they went off in a small tent for a week, camping. And other people suffer. And because God really knows what is best for us, and because of his love for us as individuals, he gives us this law. God's law applies to all. God's law displays his love. Thirdly, God's law exposes our hearts. Now that's the wonder, and in a measure, the importance of those words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5. We didn't read these in our reading. Perhaps I should have done in verses 27 to 30. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." That is pretty drastic, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ is telling us that a lustful look is as bad as adultery, actual adultery. For man, as a man thinks, so he is. Now, friends, I don't want to give the wrong idea. I don't want to just say things in the wrong way. But so many of the commands of the scripture with regard to this are addressed to the man, the male. Great emphasis on the man falling. Why? Because he is to take the lead. He is to be the example in bringing purity to relationships. Only a fool gives himself to uncleanness and sin. And yet, for the best of us, there are times when temptation comes to us. And that's the point of those words in Proverbs 6, verses 20 to 26. I won't read all the words, but it begins with these words: "My son, keep your father's commands and do not forsake the law of your mother. Bind them continually upon your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you roam, they will lead you. When you sleep, they will keep you. And when you awake, they will be with you. For the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light to keep you from evil, to keep you from the evil woman. Do not lust after her beauty. Do not let her allure you with her eyelids," and so on. "Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent," and so on. God's law is given because he knows our hearts. These are commands for our good and for our blessing. The delusion of the pleasure of that a relationship outside of marriage seems to be attainable actually brings ruin. It never satisfies. Proverbs 6:26 literally can be translated, "The wife of another will prey upon his precious life." A man is reduced to a crust of bread. It never satisfies. Once started down the path of immorality, there is no escape from the consequences. David discovered this, of course, after his sin with Bathsheba. Well, even before then. Now, there was forgiveness, full and free. But there were bitter consequences for his family, which he could never have imagined as a result of that one afternoon's indulgence. No one is immune from temptation with regard to this command. What saddens me, my friends, you've probably heard me say this before, what saddens me is that men in the ministry of my age and older who have fallen into grievous sin in the last years of their life. May God keep us. May God watch over us. May God keep us from temptation. Sexual sin is particularly marked by God with his especial displeasure. And yet we face the temptation anywhere. Adverts, media, sport, on TV, through the internet, we're bombarded with sexual images on every side. We can't escape it. Yet every situation and any sexual relationship out of marriage brings death. Within all of us rages a fierce battle for the purity of the mind. We often think that we're stronger than we are, but we are not. My dear friend, long since gone to glory, Charlie Alexander, said, "There is no sin that is more sudden and devastating. There is no sin that is more sudden and devastating." And that's why Paul said to Timothy, "Flee youthful lusts." Timothy, that most spiritual of young men, needed this exhortation. Treat younger women as sisters, older women with respect, Timothy. This is purity. Flee, run away. I often think of Joseph, who ran from Potiphar's wife and her attempts to entrap him. My friends, I have often said, and I say this to my shame, but if I was put in a situation like Joseph was put into, would I have run away? Would I have had the courage to run away? Would I have had the wisdom to run away? My friend, if you think you can stand firm when these temptations come, please forgive me, you're a fool. You're a fool. Sin is subtle. And I've met young people sometimes, and older people, sadly, it's even worse when it's an older person, who come to a situation, they come to me and they say, "Pastor, I was tempted, but I didn't fall." My friend, the temptation, the dividing line between temptation and falling is very thin indeed. And sinning in our thoughts. Oh, you may not have sinned physically, but what of your thoughts? And the danger is of vicarious interest. I'd never do that, we think, as we hear of what happened to some people, but we are sinning in our minds. Now, it is still true today. I look sometimes at book lists of Christian books on the internet, and there are some I look at them and think, I'm not going to even attempt to read that book. Because there's a vicarious interest. I can name some books that I have read in my younger years. And there are one or two, not many, but there are one or two I wish I had never read. Do you know why? There was one particular, I won't actually mention the name because it's been out of print for some years, but it was one that was very popular amongst young people when I was a teenager. And everyone was saying it, people from the pulpit were saying, "You ought to read this book, it's such a good book. See what God has done in this woman's life." But actually, the first three quarters of the book was a description of her sordid life and then her glorious conversion. But I got to the point where I thought that people were reading this book because of the three quarters of the first part, because there was a sort of fascination with the evil that she got into and the contamination. I'm not even going to mention the things that are mentioned in that book. And I can remember reading that book and feeling unclean as I read it. And this was a Christian book by a Christian publisher. And it was recommended to us as young people. And I can remember reading it before I was married, with all the temptations that young people face, and thinking, I don't want to read this. This is contaminating my mind. And some Christian biographies that paint a sinful past in all its graphic details are almost bordering on the pornographic, and yet they have a large market. Why? Because people sin vicariously. They think, "I'd never do that." So, my friends, while there are many good Christian books and we should read them, we need to be careful what we do read. The Bible never conceals the seriousness of sin. But it also never parades it in graphic detail. Romans 13:14, make no provision for the flesh. Matthew 5:29-30, I've already read. The eye, the look, what we see, the hand, the touch, what we feel. That's why, because this sin is particularly harmful. 1 Corinthians 6:19. 18. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. God's law applies to all. God's law displays his love. God's law exposes our hearts. Fourthly, God's law abounds in grace. God's law abounds in grace. My friends, that's why I read those words in 1 Corinthians 6. What a wonderful word this is. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Wonderful. God can cleanse the deepest sin and the grievous sin. 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price? Therefore glorify your body, God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Why? Because you have no right to yourself, because you've been bought with the blood of Christ at tremendous cost. Now Satan will do and is doing his utmost to destroy God's ideals for men and women. So what am I saying? Am I saying that marriage is the ideal? No, my friends, I am not saying that marriage is the ideal. I am saying that it is the only intimate sexual relationship sanctioned by God between people, a man and a woman. It is unique. It is not ideal, because if you say that, what do you say to those who are single, who have never been married? You know, there are people who preach about adultery and about marriage as though that were the only thing, and somehow if people are single, somehow they are second-class citizens. The Bible never, 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 never says that. And I often challenge people who speak like that, and I say, what of the Lord Jesus Christ, who never married? Was he therefore not ideal? No, marriage is not the ideal. It is the only intimate sexual relationship. But it's not the only legitimate relationship that is blessed by God, because singleness is also blessed by God. And there are profound and wonderful promises of God to those who are single. But whether we're single or married, we still suffer from temptation, physical temptation and sexual temptation. There are single people who still have families. There are widows and widowers who are left behind when their loved one has died. Such situations are not only legitimate, but they are especially honored by God. And the devil is out to destroy the legitimate relationships sanctioned by God. He's out to destroy the marriage relationship. He's out to destroy the wonderful blessings that God has promised to those who are single. And we're all vulnerable to the devil's temptations, and it is so easy to fall. But the wonder of the gospel is that there is forgiveness with God, who confess their sins and cast themselves upon his mercy, because God is the God of grace. And God's law abounds in grace. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ goes on cleansing us from all sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank God for that. Now, my friends, when I was young, there was a sense in which, although I'm sure there were many people who fell into sexual sin, in one sense, the actual act the whole situation was much more discreet in one sense. But today it is paraded before us everywhere. And sadly, I have had, unfortunately not very often, but I have had sometimes to counsel people who have been, I was going to say, bugged by pornography, because it is so easily accessible now on the internet. And Christians and ministers who are gripped by this dreadful temptation, which is there today at a click of a button. Now, when I was a child, you had to go into a newsagent and buy pornographic magazines, or you'd have to find somebody who had them. And I can remember, where drugs were handed around at school. Well, we didn't have drugs in our day, but we certainly had alcohol, and there was alcohol freely available if you knew how to get it, even when you were young. But there was also ways of getting sexual magazines if you wanted, pornographic magazines if you wanted it. But today you don't have to do it that way, because it's everywhere. And the temptations are there. But thank God, he is the God who can make us clean and pure. The Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, gives cleansing and forgiveness that cleanses the very conscience. Now, that wasn't possible under the old covenant. Hebrews 9, verses 7 to 9 remind us of that. Let me find the page. Hebrews 9, verses 7 to 9. We read these words. When these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services, but into the second part the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance, even the sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the sacrifice perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances and so on. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And what we are being told there is that although there was forgiveness under the old covenant, it was never as satisfying, it was never as complete, it was never as glorious, it was never as perfect as it is under the new covenant. Perfect, free, wonderful forgiveness, full and free, dealing with our conscience and our guilt. What a God! What a salvation! What wonderful cleansing and renewing through the Lord Jesus Christ! Oh, my friends, I take such comfort from that. I know my sins. I know my sinful heart. I know how I'm tempted. I can take my sins and confess them to the Lord. Tell him how bad your heart is. He knows it anyway. Your conscience can be cleansed. There is hope for all. There is grace sufficient. Because God's law abounds in grace. There is a teaching around today, which started in the States, and it's coming over to this country more and more, that is trying to make out that the Mosaic covenant was not a covenant of grace, that it was simply a covenant of law. And there are people who are writing books today. I'm in the middle of going through one at the moment. I have to do a review of it. Or at least I need to do a review. A number of people have asked me to do it. And this is an issue we faced with some of the students in GMA in the Philippines, particularly battles over these issues. And they're arguing that the law of Moses, given to Moses was not a law of grace. My friends, this law is full of grace. Here is God's grace in giving us this law. Here is the reflection of God's teaching and God's word that can come to us and cleanse our souls and our consciences and take away our guilt and cleanse us clean again. What a gospel. Have you seen that there is no hope for you apart from the gospel of the grace of God? This salvation, this Saviour. Fear God. Take delight in His word. See the blessing of His commands. And they're for your good and for your glory and for your blessing. Fill your mind with pure things. Be sanctified by the grace of God. Be kept by Him. How do you deal with it when temptation comes? My friend, time and again, I've said this over and over again to people when they've come to me. How do I deal with this? Pastor, my mind is filled with evil. How can I deal with this? I take them to those wonderful words in Philippians 4. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate, think on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, my friends, you may be far more spiritual than I am, but I tell you this, there are times when the devil comes against me with tremendous power. And I feel the fieriness of his temptations. My friends, over and over again, these are the words I come to. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Whatever is true, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good reports. Think on these things. And I consciously try to purge my mind of the thoughts the devil brings and the temptations he brings, and think on the things of God. These things which you learned and received, says Paul, and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Wonderful, wonderful. The wonder of the gospel is that it deals with us in all our circumstances and all the temptations we face, because nothing, nothing is too hard for the Lord. Well, we're going to close this part of the service by singing some words from the Psalter, speaking of the happy home, the place of purity, the place of spiritual blessing, from Psalm 128. It's number 360 in the Psalter, 360 in the Psalter. It's a part of Psalm, it's a complete setting of Psalm 128. Blessed the man that fears Jehovah, walking ever in his ways. By thy toil thou shalt be prospered and be happy all thy days. In thy wife thou shalt have gladness. She shall fill thy home with good, happy in her loving service and the joys of motherhood, the joyful children, sons and daughters, and so on. Those who fear Jehovah shall know his blessing. And of course, this psalm not only speaks about those who are married, but also those who are single. If we fear Jehovah, we shall know his blessing upon us. Verse 4 reminds us of that. 360 in the Psalter.